I want you to notice again, if you would, the very first verse of the very first book of the New Testament says this: the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares, and so on. Now, folks, I can guarantee you that there's not a book publisher anywhere in the world, there's not an editor in the world that would ever advise any writer to open up the introduction to his book with the genealogy. Nobody wants to read a long list of begats at the end of a book, much less at the very beginning of the book. And yet, that is exactly how the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, the entire New Testament begins. The word generation there in verse 1 is essentially the same as the word genealogy, which comes from the root word genes. And of course, Matthew, whose name is also Levi, is inspired to write out the genealogy from Abraham through David to Jesus Christ. Luke wrote the genealogy from Adam through Mary. So Levi wrote this one through Joseph. So this is what? You got it? Levi's genes, right? Amen. You got it. You know, you have to have a doctor's degree to get the deep theology that you get from the Bible. But you know, really, who would ever want to read any book that begins with a long list of begats? Well, Sam was probably glad that I only had him read through verse 6 instead of even through verse 15. Well, I can tell you who would be glad and who would appreciate it. It would be a Jew. A Jew, because in the Jews of Matthew's day, nothing in writing was more important than the genealogy. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, began his own autobiography with a genealogy of his own family tree. Why? Because he wanted the Jews to read his book. A genealogy was a surefire way to get the attention of those Jews. And of course, any Jew who was reading the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 would be very impressed indeed. It starts with Abraham. So far, so good. However, it was about to take a shocking and very radical turn, mainly because of four specific names that are given. Let's list them, shall we, before we pray together. The first name, you'll notice, is found in verse 3. It says, "And Judas begat Phares of Zerah of Tamar." Now, that name is Tamar. Sometimes you may wonder about the spelling, how they're different. The Old Testament, the New Testament, Elijah and Elias, it's really no different than in our day. You may see the name Gaddafi spelled with a K or a Q. In this case, transliteration often has three languages to deal with, Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And so while the spellings are somewhat different, we know from the genealogy in the Old Testament who they're talking about. So here is the name Tamar. Remember that name. Look at verse 5. "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab," or of Rahab. And of course, Rahab is famous for the scarlet thread in the city of Jericho. So you have number 1, Tamar. Number 2, Rahab. Number 3, again, verse 5. "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth." Well, now you have three names I want you to remember: Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. The fourth name, though it's not spelled out, is mentioned in verse 6. Would you look at it? "And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. Of her," there's a woman, "that had been the wife of Uriah." Well, who was the wife of Uriah? Her name was Bathsheba. So now, in the very important, critical, genealogical record of Christ, you have four names. Four extremely unusual and intriguing names that have tremendous import for those who would ever want to know the heart of God. There is Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and then there's Bathsheba. These are four leaves on the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ that speak volumes about the God who inspired this book. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your goodness to us, and we are thankful for the inspired and inerrant word we hold in our hands. And this morning, Father, we want to know and understand more than ever before why these things were written for our learning and admonition. Speak to us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I heard a pastor tell a story about he was traveling on a long highway in the West. Eventually, he came upon a long line of motorcycles that were pretty much hogging both lanes in the highway. On the back of the leather jackets of these motorcycle riders, the pastor could see the words "Hell's Angels." And since this was in the early 1970s, he knew that it was a pretty mean, violent group of men. Unfortunately, they were going way too slow for him. He needed to pass them and get to where he was going, and so he thought about honking his horn. But, you know, do you really honk your horn at the Hell's Angels, really? They knew that he was behind them, and they wouldn't allow him to pass anyway. Well, after a period of angst and prayer, he said, he decided that he would just give the horn a little quick bump. You know, in those days, the horns had like a button in the middle of the steering wheel, and you could just bump it. And he said, with sweaty palms and fear and anticipation, he bumped his horn. And unfortunately, it caused it to be stuck on. Now, the Hell's Angels, they were pretty much puzzled by that. And they just wanted to get a look at the nervy guy. So the guys pulled over and let him pass. And he said he passed them, horn blaring the whole time. And he held his Bible out the window as he did. And somehow that got him through. Well, you know, for the Pharisees and for the Jews in the first century, the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew was like a loud, blaring horn at the very onset of Scripture. And it was a horn that drew attention to that which they would prefer to ignore. You know, sadly, for some Christians today, the genealogies in the Bible remain ignored, the most overlooked portion of Scriptures. People that read their Bibles through every year tend to have, you know, have a tendency to skip or maybe speed read through all of the begats in the Bible. And when they read the Christmas story to their family, as many of you will do on Christmas Eve, they will omit the first part of the Christmas story, which, yes, is in fact this genealogy. You know, family trees, home movies, tend to be extremely boring. Unless, of course, it's of your own family. Many years ago, when I was in high school, there was a very popular television series called Roots, adapted from the book by Alex Haley. I never saw the series, but I do remember that it began a fad that's still continuing to this day, where thousands and thousands of people in America and all over the world decided that they would research their own family history. Many of them paid tremendous sums of money just to have a record of their own genealogy. And I remember reading in the news from time to time how this family or that local family was delighted to learn that their forebears included men or women like Charles Lindbergh or George Washington or Florence Nightingale or Thomas Edison. My mother's grandmother, Grandma Bird in North Carolina, she had a family tree made years ago and found that my great-great-great-great-grand-cousin's nephew's uncle or somebody was Admiral Richard Byrd, who was the first to fly over the North and the South Pole. These are royal blood flowing through these veins up here this morning. But, you know, people were excited about the prospect of some famous person in their genealogy. When Louise and I were first dating and I met her, her maiden name, I thought, was Vanderbilt. And so I thought, she's got to be the one, Vanderbilt, right? And so we dated, and it was too late before I found out it was actually Vanderhoof. Well, it was close, but close enough, but not all that cash anyway. And then, of course, less thrilled were those who looked in their genealogies, those who discovered that their forebears included names like Benedict Arnold and Jesse James and John Dillinger and Remo Gotti Capone, people like that. They weren't just famous, they were notorious, right? And you might call them knots on the family tree, the kinds of names that families would rather choose to ignore and gloss over and forget. And that, folks, is exactly what the self-righteous Pharisees tried to do with the genealogy of their own coming Messiah, who was a descendant of King David. They tried to gloss over the facts. After all, much of Jewish life and custom relied very heavily on the family genealogy. That's why the Jews so very carefully recorded and guarded those records. For example, the priesthood could only be made up of those Jews who were the descendants of the tribe of Levi. The Levites performed the duties of the priest. You might remember that Ezra, after the Babylonian captivity, diligently sought to restore all of the records so that they could accurately record who would be priest and the priesthood itself. The genealogy, thus, was vital to the Jews in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, there was another reason why it was important to them. All business practices, the buying, the selling of property, inheritance of property and wealth, it was all very carefully regulated. The family genealogy, according, by the way, to the Mosaic Law. They knew their roots, the very reason why Joseph and Mary are traveling to Bethlehem. And they traveled at that time was because they knew it was their ancestral home. They were taking part in a census, and that's why the town was so crowded, and there was no room for them in the inn. So again, the genealogy of the Jewish family was of utmost importance, but by far the most important Jewish record in all of Israel was the one that was kept in the temple itself. For it was the family of David and of Abraham. And why is that? Because from both of these families was to come their Messiah. 2 Samuel 7:16 says that the throne of David would be established forever by a son of David, the Messiah. And that meant this. That meant that the Messiah, whoever he was to be, would have to be able to demonstrate. And he would have to be able to demonstrate genealogically that he himself descended from David. He would also have to be born in the city of David as well. But note this carefully. The genealogy of David was a matter of public record. It was typically open for public display in the temple itself for anybody to read, and that's exactly what they did until 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans came, they destroyed the temple and virtually all of its records. Titus ordered all of the Jewish records to be destroyed. In fact, one rabbi converted and became a believer, made this observation. He said after he became a Christian and began to read the Bible, it occurred to him that there are only two existing records of antiquity that reliably give the bloodline of King David. One is in Matthew through Joseph. The other is in Luke through Mary. Both 2,000-year-old records. And that means, he said, that Jesus is the only living Jew who has literal proof for any claims to David's throne. But you know, that is not primarily what I want us to consider this morning. Because in the genealogy, we find the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, something that is extremely remarkable. And it is something that is recorded in the Bible for very obvious reason. I want you to notice, first of all, again, verse 2. Would you look at it? And Judas begot Phares and Zerah of Tamar. What's odd about verse 3, first of all, is the word, the name Tamar. Why? Well, Tamar, obviously, is a woman. One of the things the Jews never did was to include women in their genealogy. That would be stranger to them than for a man in our own society to take the woman's last name in a marriage. It was simply not the custom. And so to do so in the record was unusual to say the least. However, to make it even more unusual, there is the fact that she is not the only woman mentioned. Verse 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. So, now there's Rahab, Solomon's wife, mentioned as well. And guess what? That's not all. Verse 5 again, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. So now there's Ruth, Boaz's wife. Her name is given. Never would they hear of this, but there's more. Verse 6, Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Note this carefully. Four women in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll say it again. That was unheard of. Just to have a woman mentioned one single time. But not even that is the most remarkable thing. Because what is truly amazing is who these four women were. Well, who were they, preacher? I mean, if you're going to draw out four women in the Old Testament, deliberately and obviously place them in the genealogy of the Messiah, what four would you choose? Who are these women? First of all, three of them are Gentiles. Even though the Jews in the Old Testament were not allowed, not supposed to marry Gentiles, Tamar and Rahab were Canaanite and Aramean. Ruth, as you know, was a Moabite woman, and Bathsheba married Uriah, which rendered her in the eyes of the Pharisees worse than a Gentile for marrying one. And ladies and gentlemen, this fact alone was enough to make the Pharisees of Jesus' day to cringe. These are the kinds of facts that they would much rather hide and conceal. But God takes these four women, and instead of hiding them from the genealogy, He puts them in there, and He places a great big spotlight on them. He did not have to include them, and nobody, beloved, knew the kind of impact that these four names would have on the genealogy better than God or better than the Pharisees. The Pharisees knew exactly who they were. As we said, They're not just famous. They're infamous. For example, Tamar. Her story is given in Genesis 38. It happens to be one of the darkest, one of the saddest chapters in all of the Bible. You may remember Judah had two sons by the name of Er and Onan. And Judah chose from among the Canaanite women, unfortunately, a wife for her firstborn son. Name was Er. Name was Tamar. But Er was so wicked, you read in the scripture, that God struck him dead. So now she is a widow. And so by law, his brother Onan became Tamar's husband. But he was so wicked, God struck him dead as well. So Tamar, angry at not having children, dressed up as a prostitute and seduced Judah, her father-in-law, into an act of sin. See, Pastor, that's awful. That's an unbelievable story. Yep, and it's all right there in Genesis chapter 38. As we said a few Wednesday nights ago, remember, God always tells us the truth in His Word. It is not a book about spin. And so, from that act, Tamar had two sons, Phares and Zerah. Notice verse 3. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Well, you see, Pastor, there's got to be something good about this woman for God to include her in her the ancestry of the Messiah. Nope. And don't even bother looking for it here or in the Old Testament, because there's nothing good. There are no redeeming virtues or values we know of a Tamar anywhere in the Bible. The only thing you can say is that she was a Gentile and she was a sinner. This morning, you're looking at a Gentile who was born a sinner. There's something else. The second woman in the Bible's name is Rahab. Look at verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. You know, Rahab is a woman that's mentioned three other times in the Bible, right? She's mentioned in Joshua 6, Hebrews 11, and James chapter 2. In all three places, she's not just called Rahab. She is always called Rahab the harlot. Thousands of years later, everybody in this room nearly knows that she is called Rahab the harlot, and she was. Worse, in the eyes of the Pharisees, she was a Canaanite harlot. You see, the Canaanites were mortal enemies of the Jews, of God's people. They hated the God of Israel, but there is one who is included in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember her story as a citizen of Jericho. She knew that the God of Israel was going to bring down those walls and destroy her city. And to save herself and her family, she hid the Israelite spies, and she lied for them when the king of Jericho sent for men to search them out. Eventually, the city was destroyed. And Rahab was spared, a Canaanite, an idol worshiper at one time, a harlot, who became the great, great grandmother of David, the psalmist and the king. Just a sinner, just a Gentile, but with one more quality: she had faith. Which brings us to the third woman in the line. Her name was Ruth. We read in verse 5 that Rahab had a son named Boaz. Well, Boaz became the husband of Ruth. Most of you know the story of Ruth, which is in the book which bears her name. In fact, the Pharisees really knew her story. And you know, part of it they would rather forget, because Ruth was another Gentile. She wasn't just any Gentile, ladies and gentlemen. She was from the land of Moabites. The Moabites were hated and despised by Israel. In Genesis 19, you can read the sordid tale of Lot committing incest with two daughters. Those two daughters bore him two sons, Moab, the father of the Moabites, and Ben-Ammi, the father of the Ammonites. They were a cursed people. And even in Deuteronomy 23:3, you'll find that neither of them were allowed in the congregation of the Lord. No fellowship with God's camp. That would have included Ruth. The only thing is, Boaz, a Jew, fell in love with her, redeemed her. She forsook her idols and became a believer in the God of Israel. Ruth was beautiful inside as she was outside. And even though she was a Moabite, beloved, her great-grandson was King David. She too was a Gentile. She too was a sinner. She too had faith. And she too was saved. There is a fourth and final woman in the genealogy, though the name is not given. She's given prominence here. She's mentioned twice in verse 6. It says, David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Her name, of course, is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. He was a Gentile Hittite. Most everything we know about Bathsheba is given in 2 Samuel 11, again, one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. It records the relationship between herself and King David, a national sin that was so scandalous that when Bathsheba discovered her condition in expecting a child, she feared for her own life. And David, in an effort to cover it up, essentially had her husband Uriah murdered and took Bathsheba to wife. Eventually, David was confronted when tears, he repented, and they had a son named Solomon who continued the messianic line, but he was the son of Bathsheba. Think about this. Four women, two are Canaanites, one is a Moabite, one was married to a Hittite. The only women mentioned in the genealogy of the Son of God, and every one of them an outcast to the religious elite of that day. But note this. If man were writing the genealogy, as we said, he would have glossed over these women. But no one expected women to be included in any genealogy in the Jewish realm in that day at all. But this is not man's book. This is the Word of God, and God has nothing to hide. Matter of fact, God has something to reveal. You see, the women in the genealogy of Jesus, frankly, are not what is on display by God's hand. What is on display in Matthew chapter 1 are not the women, but the grace of God. You say, Pastor, I'm shocked by their sin and being placed here. Then you ought to be staggered by the grace of God. Well, Pastor, is God glossing over, overlooking their past? Nope. The purpose of the genealogy is to lead to the birth and the coming of Jesus Christ. He was born into this world to die, as they sang a moment ago, for a very specific reason. The reason is given in this chapter, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know, ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't say he'll save people in their sins, but from their sins. Matthew 9:13 says, Jesus said, I'm not called the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, we've been saying all along that there are four women in this genealogy. But as you know, if you read all of it, there's actually five. Verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Mary, poor girl from the despised region of Nazareth in Galilee. And though she was pure of heart, a suspicious cloud hung over her head for becoming with child before marriage. For sure, the people knew that Joseph was not the father. So you have five women, none of whom the Lord of glory was ashamed of, nor hesitant to pose with, in a spiritual photo that was placed in the first page of his own family album. Why these? As we said, the Holy Spirit could have easily included Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and others. But these are identified with Gentiles. And yes, later in this very gospel, the Lord Jesus, in his own hometown where would reside his own genealogy in the synagogue there, Jesus stood up, and in Matthew chapter 12, he reads from the book of Isaiah, and he reads a prophecy about himself, and he reads to his people these words, "He shall show judgment to the Gentiles, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." I don't know about you, but as a Gentile this morning, I say, thank you, Lord. Donald Gray Barnhouse once wrote, "Love that reaches up is adoration. Love that reaches across is affection. But love that reaches down is grace." And we are reading about a genealogy. It reminds me, if I taught the teenagers this morning in Sunday school, we mentioned the verse and at the end of our lesson, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, sinners, and we Gentiles, should be called the sons of God." Harry Ironside, that great Bible teacher in Chicago, once said, that when his father lay dying, he was a great Christian. He was usually in and out of consciousness in those final hours. He said that for some reason his father kept thinking about the story in the New Testament of the descending sheet in Peter's vision. Most of you remember that text in Scripture. He said at one point he heard his father mumbling over and over again the words in Acts chapter 10, a great sheet and wild beasts and he just kept saying the word and. Dr. Ironside said, finishing the verse to his father, he said, and creeping things, Father. The verse says creeping things. And it was at that point that his godly father, the father of Harry Ironside, smiled broadly and said, that's it. That's how I got in. Just a poor, lowly, creeping thing saved by the grace of God. There are folks in this room this morning who don't understand. Who don't understand that God included Rahab, Bathsheba, Tamar, and Ruth in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because at the very beginning of the Christmas story, if you want to call it that, the coming, the birth of Christ, at the beginning of the story, the grace of God is on display. Because his name shall be called Jesus, which means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. The reason why the names are given, ladies and gentlemen, is because he includes you. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, Greek, Roman. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're of high estate or low estate, of wealth or poverty. It doesn't matter if the sins and your list can be categorized for days and days to come, or if you think that your sins are minuscule, you are lost. And Jesus Christ came to save the lost. The coming of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, from the very beginning, is a message of grace. And the Bible says, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Some of you in this room this morning are thinking to yourselves, and maybe you've been thinking a long time, I'm going to heaven because I've got some good works, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. It is by faith, and it is because Jesus Christ came to die for the Rahabs of the world and the Rachels of the world and all who are sinners, including it's Mother Mary who cried out, God, my Savior. Father, bless, please, the invitation. And I pray, God, that the power of your word, the conviction, the truth of it, find its way into our hearts. As Christians, Lord, may we be comforted and convicted, encouraged, ever grateful, as we know and understand more and more the reason why you sent your Son to this world. For those who are lost, Father, draw them to you. Bless the invitation, Lord, as you speak to hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.